It's good to be together today to worship God. If you are a newcomer to this gathering, we're honored by your presence. There is a bulletin out there, list of things this church does. Anything we have, you're welcome to. All the ways we try to grow and serve and be God's people together. Next week, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, our worship service will be a sort of a festival of God's good creation, a kind of a Thanksgiving theme. We're going to kind of invite you to help build the altar. So when you come, you know, maybe you want to bring a gift of God's creation. I don't know, maybe fruit or a vegetable or cotton ball or wheat or a bowl of dirt. I don't know, whatever. If it's an animal in a cage or on a leash, please. But we'll be giving thanks for God's creation next week. And so I invite you to bring something to share as you come. And the times we've done this before, and if you forget to bring it, usually the shrubs around, they suffer pretty bad. bright leaves, but come on and be a part of the Thanksgiving Day. Well, we want to go to God in prayer. There will be a time for you to name a name or a concern, offer a petition aloud, if you feel so moved, and do that. Let us go to God in prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, merciful Creator, we praise you for the beauty of this earth, for the way you have made this world good, called it good, and the way you have never abandoned us. We praise you for the beauty we see in the fields and in the countryside. We also praise you for the beauty we see in others, for the beauty in those of lives well lived many years. We praise you for parents and aunts and uncles and those who have been like good parents to us. And we praise you for the gift of children in our midst, for the way they help us adults grow up and be better people. We praise you for the way you heal us and for the way you comfort us when we mourn. We pray for those who have been in the presence of death this week. Be with Millie and Wayne and their family and the loss of her mom. Be with Gail and the loss of her brother-in-law. We pray for those whose work is hard and for those who have no good work to do or those who seek work. Lord, we pray for those who are overwhelmed by grinding poverty. For those who can't do for their children what they want to do. Oh, Lord, use your church. Move us beyond sympathy to concrete acts of mercy and kindness and sharing and compassion. Lord, we give thanks that we do not have to face difficulty alone. That though you do not send the troubles, you send the help and the comfort and strength beyond our own strength. Hear the prayers your people make to you just now. Lord, these things we say with our lips and the things that are on our hearts and even the prayers we cannot even form into words, we sense that you know us even better than we know ourselves. And so hear our prayers, even praying together as Jesus taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In chapter 13 of Mark, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem with his disciples. They've come from up north in Galilee. They're there in the big city, the temple. It's just a few days before Jesus will be betrayed, crucified, killed, and risen. It's a foreboding time. And here these verses. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I'm he,' and they'll lead many astray. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware. For they will hand you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to me. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all the nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have been put to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then verse 28, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. Beware. Keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or at cock crow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. What I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, our spirits to your way of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Herod the Great, King Herod the Great, a pretty important figure in our Gospels. He had an inferiority complex. He really did. He was a minor member of minor royalty. He was born in modern day Jordan, but when he was a young man, they sent him all the way to Rome for him to be educated with the sons of the noble Romans. And when he got there, he was kind of an outsider. You see, he wasn't anybody all that important. I mean, he was kind of a minor royalty from the backside of the Roman Empire. And he wasn't a Roman, and didn't have as distinguished a lineage as these sons of the nobility in Rome. He was always outside. He wasn't one of them. So years later, the Roman nobility were ruling their empire, and they needed a king over in Judea, a king of the Jews, and they said, "Who do we know over there?" And somebody said, what about our old fraternity brother, Herod? Why don't we make him king? And they said, well, he's not from there. And they said, that's close enough. So they make Herod, who was not a Jew, really, they make him king. The Jews didn't like it when they heard he was going to be their king. They said, he just converted recently so he could get this job, and you're going to make him our king? He's an ambitious man. And he sets out to make a name for himself. He's going to show the Romans that he's somebody. He's going to show the Jews that he's a force to be reckoned with. And he kind of overcompensates, I guess you might say, for his inadequacies. And he begins to build things. He decides he's going to build a harbor, a seaport, over on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. There wasn't one there. And so he sends his engineers back to Greece and to Rome, to Italy, to measure the biggest seaports. And he finds out how big the biggest jetty, breakwater, is and how many boats can fit in it. And so they come back and they tell him, and he says, okay, we're going to build my jetties out in the ocean 10 meters longer. And if they can have 250 ships, we're going to have 300 ships in our harbor. And so he builds this fabulous city, puts up huge, a city that hadn't been. He builds this big lighthouse has a fire burning in it. He has these polished metal mirrors, and you can see the lighthouse miles out in the ocean. He builds a palace for himself, and he covers the thing in marble. And so when ships are way out at sea, they can see the Mediterranean sun glinting off this palace of his. It was as fine as any king in the ancient world. Herod doesn't stop there. He builds himself an open-air theater that will seat 3,500 people. It's still there. Perfect acoustics. He builds a racetrack that's the biggest racetrack east of Rome, so he can have chariot races, and he can have gladiatorial contests too. He builds all this stuff. And then he decides to name the place after Caesar. So Caesar will take notice. He names the place Caesarea, or Caesarville. And Caesar gets the message. This guy's something. Well, he wants to impress the Jews, the people he's become king of, so he decides to undertake a total makeover of the temple. Solomon had built this temple 1,000 years before. And Herod comes in and he decides he's going to make it something. And he lavishly covers the thing in marble, gold, precious metals. He builds he expands the courtyards around the temple. And he makes them big enough that 100,000 pilgrims can come to festival and stand out there. People begin to come to see the temple that aren't Jewish just because it's one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod wanted to impress folks. And with his public works projects and with his spectacular architecture, he does. I mean, big, bold moves, and he gets people's attention. And so in our story today, Jesus has come down from Galilee. They're from little fishing villages, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And Jesus comes into town with his disciples, and they've never seen anything like this. I mean, they are blown away. They just walk around with their mouths open, gawking. And one of them says, Jesus, look at how tall those buildings are. And another says, would you look at the size of the stones? If you go there today, you'll see some of the stones that are still there that they used. Some of them are big as a school bus. How they got them in place, we're not sure. Impressive architecture. And so Jesus noticed how impressed they are. The spectacle of it, the extravagant stonework and the grand scale of the place. Big things, you know, they're impressed. Temples, crowds, powerful people doing big things. And Jesus just says to him, well, don't be so impressed with what Herod has done here. I like the way Eugene Peterson translated it. Jesus said to the disciples, you're impressed by this grandiose architecture? There's not a stone in the whole works that's not going to end up on a heap of rubble. And that shakes them. I mean, they think, surely this will last forever. So they leave the city, they go out the gate to the city walls, and they go across to the Mount of Olives. And that's a little hill over here. And you can sit on this hill, look across the valley, and you just see that huge temple laid out in front of you, gleaming in the sunshine with all the gold and the marble and the precious metals. And Jesus talks to them. And he says, watch out. Watch out for doomsday deceivers. That's how Peterson translates it. Many leaders are going to show up with forged identities, claiming, I'm the one. They'll deceive a lot of people. When you hear wars and rumored wars, keep your head. Don't panic. This is routine history. No sign of the end. Nation will fight nation. Ruler fight ruler over and over. Earthquakes will occur in various places. There'll be famines. But these things are nothing compared to what's coming. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Jesus is telling his disciples, calm down. Don't get so worked up over what you see in the world. And don't read every overread everything that happens. Assume it's God's timetable for bringing the world to an end. And this is so interesting. Because you can turn on religious broadcasting late at night or pick up a radio station when you're traveling. Or you can go to a Christian bookstore and there will be all kind of preaching and works by good Christian folks who have done just what Jesus says don't do. You know how it goes. People take a few verses from maybe this story, and they take a little from the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and then they maybe take a little bit from one of Paul's letters, and they kind of weave that thing in to a scheme about how God is bringing the world to an end. And people have been doing it for 2,000 years. Every dictator and tyrant and king, since there have been Christians, they've said, oh, this is the one, this is the end. And they've matched upheaval and different things happening in the world, and they've woven it into a scheme. Exactly what Jesus kind of said, back off. Trying to take every disaster, every catastrophe, every adversity, and make it into a sign of what God is up to. It's interesting that in every generation, Christians have thought that their struggles were the toughest, and that their challenges were the biggest ones, and that their adversities and difficulties were the most decisive ones, and their catastrophes were the greatest. But Jesus just kind of tamps that down. He says, don't be deceived. In fact, in verse 32, Jesus says, I don't know when this stuff is going to happen. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven. He said, the angels don't. He says, nor the Son. He says, I don't know. He said, but only the Father. Jesus is warning the disciples about panicking, about being overly impressed by the spectacular, the flashy, the adversity, the big, the powerful. Interesting story. And then I think Jesus teaches us three things. His main advice that he says about three or four times is stay awake. Stay alert. Keep your eyes open. For me, that means we need to let Jesus train us to see the grace in the world. You know, evil, meanness, adversity, that's easy to see. It doesn't take great wisdom or spiritual insight or maturity to point out the evil that other people's do, especially their sin. I mean, we Christians do a great job of confessing other people's sins. We're great at that, especially our enemies. We love to score points for our team by pointing out the evil that others do. But what Jesus does is it's a little different. He's got a little different take. He trains people to see more deeply and to see the good, to see the grace. Think of that story, maybe the most famous story that anybody who doesn't know anything about Jesus, they know he told a story about a Samaritan. Now, Jews thought the only good Samaritan's a dead Samaritan. They hated each other for generations. They thought they were pagans, infidels, the worst you could think about them, they thought. And Jesus tells a story about a Samaritan who does the right thing, the good thing, the loving thing. Jesus is always defending some sinner. In fact, that makes the religious leaders so mad at Jesus. They say, well, he's a friend of sinners. Jesus is always taking some poor sinner to lunch or to supper. And when somebody takes out after them, Jesus takes up for them. He finds some speck of goodness, something in them that's of the image of God, and he takes up for him. He sees what others do not see. He tells that parable about a farmer who goes out to sow his seed in a field. Now, and Jesus talks about adversity. He said, he sows some of the seed and the birds come and they get the seed off the path. He said, and some of the seed lands on the rocky soil. There's rocks under it, so the roots go down, but they can't get any depth. And he said, then some of them sprout, but the sun comes out and there's not enough moisture and they wilt. And Jesus, he names the adversity. He doesn't deny it. But he says, look what happens. In spite of it, he said, the seed produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. He says, for every one seed that was put into the ground, you get a seed head, a pod that makes 100. Jesus looks at something and others look at it and they see the adversity and the heart. Jesus sees the grace. He sees God up to something else. And what I think he's trying to teach us to do is not let our experience of adversity or suffering or evil in the world blind us to the ongoing mercies of God. Do you recall those optical illusion posters a few years back? Maybe somebody still has one. If you just look at them, just sort of passing glance, there are all these squiggles and different colors and kind of a geometric pattern, like kind of crazy wallpaper or something. But people say, okay, now look. They say, kind of squint a little bit, let your eyes fall a bit. Look at and look through it. I never could see them. Some of you probably could see them. But the people that can, they look through the optical illusion and they see a picture, a scene. Jesus is saying, keep your eyes open. See more deeply. Jacob in the Old Testament, Jacob has run away from home. He swindled his brother. He's out in the wilderness. All he's got to sleep on is a rock. He puts his head on a rock and he goes to sleep. And he thinks he has left the world all alone in the dark in the wilderness. But that night he has a dream and he sees these angels going up and going down, up a ladder or a staircase, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's stairs. And he wakes up the next morning and Jacob says, surely the presence of the Lord was in this place and I didn't even see it. God, in a dream, opened his eyes to the presence of God. John Wesley, who was the first Methodist in the 1700s, said, the pure of heart see all things full of God. The pure of heart see all things full of God. I think what Jesus wants us to do is open up our eyes. Open our eyes that we stay awake to the mercies of God, that the adversities and suffering that come doesn't blind us to this astonishing mercy of God still at work in it all. The second thing Jesus teaches us is that God will give us strength in our suffering and in our adversity. And though God is not the cause of the evil, God does not abandon us to it. Jesus says in this story, I hear him saying, discipleship is not about predicting the future. but it's about being faithful in the present. And sometimes that means in trials and adversity and suffering. Jesus teaches us that is possible by showing us this image of a temple destroyed. It shakes the disciples because he's thinking, you know, this is our temple. This is the most beautiful thing. This is going to be here forever. And Jesus says, nah. The disciples are impressed by the solidity of the building and the magnificence of the temple. But Jesus, like all the prophets before him, like Jeremiah, who the scriptures that Jesus must have learned as a little boy in the synagogue, he understands that no building, no institution can confine God. Temples do come crashing down, but the place where God is not destroyed ever. In fact, the message of Mark is that the place of God is not a temple, it's with His people. You know, when Jesus is crucified, just a few more chapters in this story, it says when Jesus dies, the curtain that was in front of part of this temple, the Holy of Holies, it's torn in two. They believed there was this one room in the temple, and they believed God was everywhere, but if God was anywhere more concentrated and His presence was stronger, it was right there in that little room with that curtain. And the story says when Jesus is crucified, the thing is just torn apart. The image is that God is let loose. God is not confined to one place. God has left the building and God is everywhere else. That's the same message of resurrection. Jesus, in whom God dwelled fully after His resurrection, He's not to be found confined to a stone tomb. But the presence of God has been released into all of time and all spaces. Resurrection means Jesus is present in a new and a different way with people now. He's not confined as He was to time and space when He walked the earth. Resurrection means God's presence has been diffused throughout creation. And what that means is that when we go through struggles and adversity and suffering, and we discover a strength beyond our own strength, a power holding us up. It means Jesus encourages people to endure, to be strong, to hold our ground. And we can do that not on our own strength, but because there is one who goes with us through everything through which we must go. And He leads us out to the other side. Or as He said in verse 11, when they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He's talking about this presence that's in us and for us. What Jesus is telling us to do is don't give in to evil. And don't let the evil make you evil. Because those are the two temptations. To despair that God is not in charge anymore. Or to give in to the evil and let the evil make you evil. To adopt evil ways to combat evil. But Jesus says, stand firm. Stand firm. You know, the final thing that God would teach us, we may think we are seeing signs of the end, but Jesus says it's really signs of something new. We may think it's a death rattle that we're hearing, but Jesus says, oh, it's birth pangs. Something new is being born. Something new is being born. Jesus is saying it is not sunset, it is sunrise. And you know, the church always has to be on guard unless we begin to talk and act as if evil is winning. We don't deny there's evil and hard things in the world, but we do not believe it will prevail forever. We do not believe that has the last word. Sometimes the church forgets that in the very beginning, the Genesis story, God makes this world and He says, this is good. This is good. This is good. This is very good. And read through the rest of the Bible and it never says God leaves. It never says God just turned this good creation over to the evildoers. That's not there. In fact, John says God so loved the world. God is still loving this world. You know, our faith is that this creation is still good. And God is still involved and is bringing creation to its completion. God has a mission. God is fulfilling and completing and perfecting this world God made. God is shaping the future to an end, and that end is good. And it is beautiful. And it, when it happens, it will be filled with justice. Read the prophets. And it will be filled with peace. Read it. And in that world God is making, all of God's children will have what they need for life. There's a hymn some of you may have sung. This is my Father's world. It's got that line in it. And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. You see, the church, we are Exodus people. We believe God is setting free the world and giving it a new place to live, a new kind of community. We're resurrection people. We believe God is bringing new life. We are new birth people. We believe God is making all things new. We are the most hopeful of all people. We are the ones who know that God wins this thing. We're the ones who know that in the resurrection of Jesus, the power of death has been defeated. And that God, and that anything in creation that is opposed to God's reign has been and will be defeated. That God is making a new heaven and a new earth is the way the last book of the Bible describes it. What that means for us is good news. Though temples do come crashing down and skyscrapers fall, and stock markets collapse and economic systems are in upheaval, God is still God. And with God with us, we will be all right. And though the sea levels rise or fall, and though the hurricanes come, and though the polar ice caps melt or freeze, God is still God. And with God with us, we will be all right. And though marriages fall apart, or people disappoint us, or people fail us, God is still God. And with God with us, we will be all right. And though the lab test comes back positive, and though the diagnosis is we'll keep you as comfortable as we can. God is still God. And with God with us, we will be all right. And even though the day comes, we have to take people we love to the cemetery. And the day will come when we are carried there ourselves. God is still God. And we will be all right with God. God is still God. And all will be well. For it is good. It is very good. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we give thanks for Your goodness that's woven through creation. Help us to see it and to trust it, to live it. In Jesus' name. Amen. God of mercy, send us forth, confident of Your love, that You are the one who was and is to be, the one who loves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.